Lord, thank us this morning, though we're a small number, to take a look at and consider the necessity and the work of the Holy Spirit, first of all in bringing a person to Christ, but also in an ongoing way in bringing conviction of sin into a person's life. Some of you may recall years ago listening to a man by the name of Yuri Richards, and we all kind of remember his classic statement, "What we need is good old-fashioned conviction of sin." And many times I've gone back to that in my mind when I look around us and the overall malaise, the overall lack that there is in the preaching of the gospel and in the church, the compromise, the worldliness, all these different things, and the difficulties that we face with different individuals at times. And it always comes back to that one thing, that if there was true, genuine conviction of sin, and of course we can always apply that to other people's hearts, but it applies to ourselves as well. So that's what I'd like to just think about and consider and meditate on a little bit here this morning. So the first thing that I'd like us to think about is simply this, is man's true condition. In his natural born state, what is man's true condition? In the first verse that I'd like us to consider, you can turn with me to it if you like, is back in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. And we're all very familiar with the story of the flood. And sometimes I think apologists and others, they get thinking about it and talking about it, and there's debate about the historicity of it, the extent of it, and so on and so forth. And that's all fine and good, but we know that it's something that God brought about on the earth. It was a cataclysmic event. And we'd have to ask ourselves, how could it be that after God had created the heavens and the earth, and He'd created the animals and the fish and the birds, all the living creatures that populated the earth, and after He had finished making everything, He looked at it all and he said several times, "It is good. It is good." Nevertheless, as the generations progressed down until we came to Noah's day, rather than looking upon the face of the earth and looking at the earth and His creation and saying, "It is good," we find an amazing statement. It says that God looked upon the earth, He looked at the state of man, and it says it grieved Him that He had made man. It grieved Him. You might say He almost, in a sense, He regretted it, in a sense. So Genesis 6, you know, how could this be? What a contrast. After everything God had created, when He said it was good, that's beyond our comprehension. We think something's good. This is God saying, look at my handiwork. It is good. And now He's so grieved by what He sees. Do we see the extremity of it here? That He decides to wipe off the face of the earth every living creature, with the exception of one man and his family and the animals that He brought into the ark. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great." The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, listen to the superlative way in which this is written, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. You see how, you know, he didn't say man sometimes had bad thoughts from time to time. Every, not only the thoughts themselves, but the intent, the motive that lie at the root of it. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, not just the mind, but the thoughts of man's heart, was only, it was not here like a mixture between good and evil, but was only evil continually. And because of what God saw, and because of the great grief that it brought to his heart, he took what would obviously be the most extreme measures. He brought a flood upon the earth that took away the life and the breath from every living thing on the face of the earth, except for Noah, his family, and the animals that were in the ark. Came that far short of completely demolishing the earth and all that was in it. If there's any one verse that exposes the true state of man's heart, it would be this. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And not only that statement, but the very act which it seems that God was compelled to do would show us two things. The horrific fall that had taken place when Adam sinned. The horrific state, the corrupt state of man's heart, and also the anger and the hatred that God had towards it. But then one might say in response to that, well, that was back then. I mean, people were really wicked. We are a cultured society. We're under the rule of law. We're a moral society. We put people who commit bad crimes into jail. I mean, back then they were primitive. Back then there was anarchy. Back then it was horrific. But there's a difference now. In saying so, we believe the lie of secular humanism that says that man is getting better and better, and that through education that we can resolve the psychological perplexities and the psychological states of men that cause them to commit great crimes. But the reality of it is man is no different today than he was then. That statement that the Holy Spirit makes of the state of man before he is wiped off the face of the earth is still true even now. Ralph Venning wrote a book called The Sinfulness of Sin, and in that book he says this: even the flood which washed away so many sinners could not wash away sin. Even though God went to this extreme, he brought it down to one man and his family, and yet that root of sin had so embedded itself into the heart of man that it started all over again and grew to just as great of an extent as it did before the flood. Do you see that? Here you have a tree in your backyard and it's full of rot. And you don't really want to get rid of the tree, so you cut it right down to just a stump and just a one little shoot. And then you have hopes that from that shoot it will regrow and it will no longer be a corrupt tree, but it'll be a healthy tree. And you could say, perhaps in a way, that was God's desire or his intention, but yet it shows us the absolute depravity of man's heart, that even though there was almost like a fresh beginning and a fresh start with Noah, that things just digressed very, very quickly. Look at the Tower of Babel. It digressed very, very quickly to a state just as bad as it was before the flood. So even the flood, which washed away so many sinners, could not wash away sin. The same heart remains after the flood as before, and as it was with the heart of man from his youth, so it has continued to be to this old and decrepit age of the world. For to this day, there proceed out of the heart of the same, out of the heart of man, the same evil thoughts, words, and deeds that then did. What a horrific state man has gotten himself into because of sin. Just give me a minute to bring this up on the screen if I can. Did it once before, hopefully I can do it again. Have a slideshow. Presenter view. Okay. You can turn if you'd like to Romans chapter 3. If there's any place in the New Testament, any place in the scripture that is a classic description of what sin is and what is the true state of man, this would be it. Romans chapter 3, and at verse 8, he begins by saying this. He says, "For we have already charged." So the wording here is like that of a prosecuting attorney who has, and I've said this oftentimes, this is what Paul is doing. His Romans chapter, the book of Romans is like a treatise that he has written. It's written in very logical and orderly fashion, and one has to pay close attention and focus and concentrate to see Paul's logic and order of argument as he goes through, starting in Romans chapter 1, saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes. And he goes back saying, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, because the wrath of God is revealed. And that's his starting point. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Think of Noah, what we just thought about, mentioned, the flood. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he moves from that point, and he doesn't pass over it quickly. He doesn't get to the doctrine of justification by faith and talk about the grace of God until he gets to chapter 3 and 4. First of all, he brings all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. He makes sure the moral man and the immoral man is included. He makes sure that there's none who are accepted from his accusation as he brings us all before the bar of God, before the supreme judge of the world and of the universe. And he says, guilty, guilty, guilty before God. And so he says, we've already charged, we've already laid this charge against that both Jew and Greek. And when he uses that expression in the New Testament, remember he's writing to Jews, and to them there was only basically two classes of people in the world, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. And so it was an expression of speech which referred to the whole world. The Jew whom God had chosen for as his own people and who had been brought near to God and who knew God, and the rest of the world who were outside of that covenant. So it's not just talking about the Jewish nation and the Greek nation per se, but the expression is referring to the whole world. Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek. So he says, we have charged that all, that is the whole world, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. They're under sin's dominion, and as a result, they're under the penalty of that sin. And in order to prove his statement, he quotes several excerpts from the Old Testament, and that's what these are. And what I've done simply is to put them in bulleted form just so that they might have a little bit more impact. Sometimes you can just kind of read through these and you get the overall impression that, yeah, man is pretty bad. But it's good to look at each individual point and apply it to ourselves. This is the state of my heart in my natural born state. And the first thing he says is none righteous. And he reinforces that by saying, no, not even one. And we think earlier on in chapter 1, he said, this is the thing that's needed. The gospel is the power of God because unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And as I said last Sunday, there's two kinds of gospels. There's one gospel that appeals to man's so-called felt need. And it's a false gospel. But the true gospel appeals and addresses, I should say, man's real need. And what is that?
Righteousness.
The need for righteousness. Why? Because there is not one single person on the face of the earth who's righteous before God. But then he goes on and he expands on that. He's like, he's saying, what do I mean that they're not righteous? Not only are they not righteous, no one understands what the effects that sin has had upon man's being is pervasive. In other words, sin has intruded into every aspect of my being, my spirit, my soul, my body, and in this regard, in this reference, he's speaking to our understanding. No one understands. Man was created initially with an understanding and a comprehension of who God is. And now we become like brute beasts, dumb in our understanding. We look all around us and we see on display the majestic creation of God, the mountains, you just take the simplest little flower and the complexity and the beauty and the glory that is just in that one tiny little flower is more than enough to prove that God exists. And yet man looks at all that, he looks at the complexity and the biology of his own body, he studies natural sciences, he studies physics, he studies astronomy, he studies all the different ologies, and he comes away with a lack of understanding, and he says there's no God. Professing himself to become wise, he's become a fool. No understanding. Not only is there no understanding, but there's nobody that's actually seeking after God. And here is a fallacy often. We've heard at times, oh, so-and-so was seeking after God. The only way any man actually seeks after God is if the Holy Spirit initiates something in his heart and begins to draw that person to God. If we think that man, any man on the face of the earth seeks God naturally, then our thinking is contrary to the clear statement here of the inspired word of God. No one. This is part of this inclusive statement that he's making. There's none righteous, no, not one. He's making it, he's being very emphatic here so that we can't get around it and think there may be some individuals who are exceptions to this rule. There are no exceptions. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. What an amazing thing. Though surrounded by the goodness of God, though having been created by God himself, though being sustained by God and showered with the blessings of God, we don't seek after God. God is not in his thoughts, the psalmist says. He goes on. Again, look at the words. All have turned aside. In other words, there is a path that God would have us to walk. And there's not one single one of us who's walking in the way of truth. Isaiah declared the same thing when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone, every one of us, to his own way. There's not a single human being on the face of the earth that seeks after God and that seeks to walk in the path of God. Say, Lord, show me how to walk. No, we're like sheep who have gone, every one of us, to his own way. We've turned aside, and as a result, we become worthless. What does it mean by worthless? The word there is the same word we'd use for rotten. So you have a bowl of fruit and it turns rotten, it becomes worthless. You throw it out, you can't eat it, it's worthless, it's corrupt. And yet, even amongst so-called Christian teachers, we try to talk about man's worth and his value. Here he says, there's nothing there. Why did, you know, this question that's asked so much, why did he love me? And the natural man answers, oh, because there was something there that drew forth his love, some worth, some value. Well, in a sense there is. God placed value on man and redeemed it. But it is not an intrinsic value. It's value because God valued you, not because there's something in you that's valuable. Do you understand what I'm saying? He loved you and he loved me, not because there was something that brought forth his love, unless it might be pity. But he loved us while we're yet sinners, because he's love. The answer to the question is not found in us, it's found in God. We've all turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good. Oh, we look around and say, but look at this person, look at that person, look at the good works that men and women are doing, and yet God looks at them and they said, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags to me. It might look good to us. But we need to submit our minds to what the Scriptures declares about the state of man. No one does good. Again, look at the superlative here. Not even one. I think Paul's almost like going out of his way to make it clear to us that there are no exceptions to this description of mankind. It applies to everyone. Right across the face of the earth, every nationality, every religion, every social strata, the religious person and the non-religious person, the moral person and the immoral person, the person who, the drunk and the drug addict and the prostitute down in Skid Row, down in the very dregs of society. Yeah, it's easy to see it of them, but the moral and the upright man, the man that's got his life together, the man that goes to church every Sunday, the man that gives money to missions, he says, there's no one who does good. Not even one. And now he gets even more explicit in his description. He says, their throat is an open grave. The New Testament says much. The book of James says that if we can bridle our tongue, then we're able to bridle the whole body. He speaks here in particular, not about just the overall behavior of man, but our speech. If there's anything that belies the wickedness that lies within our hearts, it's our words, is it not? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James says, we bless God and then we curse man. Does a fountain bring forth bitter and sweet waters at the same time? This ought not to be. And yet this is a description. It's a description of my own heart. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. You know, lying is just so commonplace. We're all prone to it, to deception. The venom of asps, or the asps refers to a viper, a poisonous snake, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So there he's speaking in those two statements about our words, about our speech. And now the next one, their feet. So our behavior, our walk, are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The man in his natural born state, someone follows someone else. Where does it lead to? Peace and joy and happiness? No, it leads to ruin and misery. We're a bunch of blind men leading other blind men straight to the gates of hell. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And finally, this last indictment against the human race, there's no fear of God before their eyes. How can that be? The great Jehovah God, the great creator of all things, the great ruler of the universe, the one who has the power of life and death, the one who could snuff us out in one instant here. The winds and the rule and the waves obey him. The stars respond to his command. They go about in their orbits, synchronized perfectly. The great Jehovah, the ruler and the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's so great, he's so holy, even the angels have to cover their eyes with their wings because they cannot look directly upon him. All of heaven falls down in worship and adoration and his glory and his greatness. And yet when it comes to man, what does it say? There's no fear of God in their eyes. We don't fear him. How can that be? How can it be that we don't fear him? I've just summarized here. The previous slide, we were just looking at Romans chapter 3 and the description that's there. But if we go through the entire scripture, and this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but here are some succinct descriptions of what you could put it this way, because we're thinking about sin. You can't separate sin from the sinner. So what I'm talking about here is, here are the characteristics of a man who is what Paul had said, we're all, Jew and Gentile, under sin, under its dominion, under its power, under its influence. And so what does that sin produce within us? Well, it produces this. First of all, in Romans 1:18, a suppression of the truth. We've already seen that. No one understands. Why don't we understand? Because we're incapable? No, it's there, but we suppress the truth. We hold it down. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In unrighteousness, he goes on to say, because that which can be known of God is made clear through creation. If man would but open his eyes and look, he would see clearly, but he doesn't want to. He closes his eyes and he remains in darkness. So sin causes us to suppress the truth. It causes us even to deny the very existence of God. And isn't this commonplace today in one way or another? Psalm 10 verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Sin in our lives causes us to seek to overthrow God as sovereign. I think it was Paul Washer that said, if it was in our ability, every one of us would ascend into the very throne of God and dethrone him. We would depose him from his throne. We have mutinied against him. We have said, just like was said, Jesus said in the parable of the 10 servants that he gave the talents to, and there was the rest of the servants that said, the rest of his citizens in his parable says they hated him. They hated the man who was their king. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That is what is in your heart and my heart. We don't want God to reign over us. We want to be the sovereign rulers of our lives and of the universe. We challenge God's justice. How many times have you heard it? How can this be? Here is God who is absolutely just. Here is God who is so, his thoughts are as high above man's thought as the heavens are above the earth. Yet we have the audacity and the boldness and the perversity to shake our fingers in the face of God and say, "You're unjust." And by whose standards? By our own. We look at some poor child in Somalia or some other place of the world who's suffering due to famine, and rather than placing the blame where it belongs on the sin of man and the rebellion of man against his Creator, we turn around and say, "God, you're unjust." The sinner, the unbelieving parent who loses a child. And I've had conversations like this specifically, and they've said, "Such and such happened to my life. I no longer believe in God, because if there was a God, He could never have allowed such and such to happen to me." Who are you to point your finger in the face of Almighty God and accuse Him as if you were the one who had established the idea of justice and rule of law? Justice originates in God, not in you and I. And yet mankind continually challenges God to His face and accuses Him of being unjust. And in doing so, we fulfill this verse, Psalm 73:9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts to the earth. We disown, when sin rules in our life, we disown his omniscience, his power and ability to know everything about us. We sin, and what do we say? "Oh, God can't see it. It's hidden." Psalm 10:11, he says in his heart, "God has forgotten, He has hidden His face." He'll never see it. What ignorance, what blasphemy. I think that because I sin and it's done in the corner in the secret of my heart and none of my friends know about it, no one else of my acquaintances know about it, therefore God does not see. Yeah, ludicrous thinking. The all-seeing God, the one to whom darkness is light, the one and the only one who sees into the very depths and the recesses of your heart and my heart. And He says that on that day, the secrets of men's heart will be judged. And yet man has the audacity and the belligerence and the ignorance to think that somehow he can sin and get away with it because God somehow is going to overlook it or doesn't even see it. Oh, well, we say that's ridiculous, but listen, this is a description of the wickedness of all men. It's in my heart to think this way. Oh, the next one is so horrible, almost unthinkable and unspeakable. It despises sin in us, causes us to despise His goodness. Oh, I remember again, you've heard Paul Washer say it. Something to the effect, remember exact words, "But God is good," and that's what's scary. See, if our sin was against just a holy God, and a just God, that in itself is enough to send us to hell 10,000 times over. But our sin is not just against a holy God or a just God. It is against a good God. He's not a tyrant. He loves us. For God so loved the world. The very essence of God, His love, He is, His goodness is over all of His creation, the psalmist says. He sends the rain. He causes the crops to grow, and He provides bounty and goodness to mankind. And man continues on belligerently sinning over and over again, and because nothing happens, he says, "Oh God, you know, it must not be that serious before God." He despises His goodness. You despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Look at this in John, 1 John 3:8. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Look at who you're aligning yourself with when you sin. The devil is the very arch enemy of God. He is the one who's challenged the sovereignty of God in the very first place. He is the enemy of all that is righteous. He is the epitome of all that is wicked and all that is corrupt and all that is horrific. He is the inspirer of the child abuser and the mass murderer. He is the wickedness, the filth that come from him, the source of all evil. The devil, the liar, he's the liar and the father of all lies. He's a murderer, he's a slanderer. He's the abuser of little children throughout the face of the earth. And the scripture says that when you sin, you're of the devil. That's who you're participating with. That's who you're aligning yourself with. How can we think of doing such a thing? The declared enemy of God. We sin, we line ourselves up with him. John Bunyan kind of summed it up with the statement which you see at the bottom there. Sin is the dare of his justice. The dare of his justice. The rape of his mercy. The jeer of his patience. The slight of his power. And the contempt of his love. So that's man's condition. We could spend much longer than what we have in trying to describe it. But a short summary at least. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that we need to realize, that though that is man's true condition, none of us sees it. We're blind to it. Every one of us thinks of ourselves as pretty good persons, pretty good people. Psalm 36, the first couple of verses, he says this, transgression. He personifies sin here. And he calls it transgression, the breaking of the law. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Why? We saw that earlier. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Why? He gives us the answer here. For he flatters himself. You know what flattery is? When you go to somebody and you, rather than accusing them of something, you give them a compliment which may be more than what is really true about them. You're saying something really nice about them, but deep down you know it's not true. You go up to a stingy person and say, oh, I appreciate your generosity. That's what flattery is. It's false accolades. And so what does he say here? The sinner flatters himself in his own eyes, so that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So here's man's condition. He has railed against Almighty God. He challenges the justice of God. He denies the omniscience of God. He wants to overthrow the sovereignty of God. All of his thoughts are continually wicked all the time, and yet he doesn't see it. He flatters himself. John chapter 3, 19 and 20, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. in the person of Christ. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. You see that? We don't want our hearts to be exposed. We want to believe that which is false about ourselves. So we don't come to the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. There we are. We're in this absolute and utterly depraved state, and yet we refuse to come to the light. Rather, like Adam and Eve, we try to hide in the shadows. And that's why the scripture says in Peter, the believer is said to have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you see truth this morning? Have you seen some glimpse of the heinousness of sin and of the wickedness of your own heart? Has it been made a reality to you what Jeremiah said, that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things? Has there been some discovery of your own heart to yourself? Then you ought to be thankful to God. Because on your own you would not have seen it. On your own you would not have apprehended it. On your own you were hiding in the darkness. But he came in love and mercy and he brought you out of the darkness, shoved you into the light. Because you weren't going to come on your own. You wanted to hide. You wanted to stay there. So there's man's condition, but he can't see it. And you know what's so grievous? Is that we live in a day when in many so-called Christian and or evangelical churches across this land, preachers will not deal faithfully with the congregations and the people that are in front of them. And they preach to them assuming that they have been converted, that they have been regenerate, truly regenerate and born again. They preach to them as being goodly, godly, upright people. And for the most part, the majority of those folks sitting in those pews have yet to have had their eyes open, have yet to have that discovery of sin to their heart. Because like Yuri Richards said, the one thing that's lacking is good, old-fashioned conviction of sin. And if it hasn't happened to you and I, we're not converted. You can't bypass that step. You can't come to Christ. What are the essentials of conversion? So over and over again in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. But how can you repent of something you've never seen? Oh, sure, people repent of their outward sins. But has there ever been a discovery of the true nature and the intents of their thoughts and the intents of their heart before God, that they've truly repented? And so what Jeremiah said about the false prophets of his day is true about the great majority of preachers in our day. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Slightly, King James said, saying, peace, 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 but there is no peace. What does Isaiah say? There's no peace for the wicked. He is like the raging sea that foams up all kinds of refuge. There's no peace, but the false teacher and the false preacher gives him a false sense of peace and assurance. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. And when a man will not deal faithfully with men's sinful hearts, when he will not start in the same place that Paul started, where was it? In Romans chapter 1, with the wrath of God. John Bunyan got it right in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Where did it start? What awakened Christian's heart? The recognition and the realization that he was under the wrath of God, that he lived in the city of destruction. And yet, preachers today are loath to preach about the wrath of God. And they're afraid to offend their congregation and speak to them about sin and about hell and about judgment. They present to them only a God who is a God of love, and they won't speak to them about a God who is a God of judgment. And about that great and that awful day when it's going to be so fearful that sinners are going to cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. But Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, he will heal us, he has wounded us, he will bandage us. That's the order of things. First, he has to tear you apart. You're walking in self-confidence and self-reliance and self-righteousness, depending and trusting in your own morality and in your own good works. And God has to rip that all apart from you before you can come to Christ. And so he says, he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. You can't be healed. You can't be made whole unless first you have been wounded by the stroke of the Holy Spirit as he brings conviction of sin into your heart. And that's what Jesus said when he was speaking to his disciples, and he said, it's needful for you and beneficial for you that I go, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, he will come. And when he comes, what is the first thing he said he would do? He will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. One translation, in order to clarify it a little bit, it puts it this way. He will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the first step, and it is a step that cannot be gotten around in order for a sinner to come to Christ. He must first be smitten in his conscience and brought to a place of despair where he no longer has any hope and confidence in himself, and where he cries out, Lord, if you won't save me, I perish. The example of that is the very first sermon that was preached after the inception of the church in the day of Pentecost. Peter got up before those Jews who some 40 days previously had cried out before Pilate's hall, crucify him, crucify him. And he accused them to their faces of having crucified the Lord of glory. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. And that's the same message we need to preach today. Men crucify the Son of God again and again and again by their sins that were laid upon the Son of God. And God has made him Lord and Christ. And he's coming back to the earth again to judge all mankind. And that kind of preaching brought this kind of result. The hearers of Peter's message that day said, men and brethren, it says that they were pierced. King James didn't get it right. It says they were pricked. Maybe that meant more though in that day than it did now. It was not some little pinprick. They were pierced. It was the sword of God's word that divides asunder between soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. And it went straight to their hearts and they cried out in agony. Having been pierced in their heart, man and brother, what shall we do to be saved? When was the last time you heard a sinner respond to the gospel message like that? Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need good old-fashioned conviction of sin. But we're not going to get it if we preach a watered-down gospel. Even in the slightest measure, we try to address men, what men think they need, whether it's health, wealth, prosperity, wholeness, whatever, psychological needs, family, wholeness of family and prosperity in their job or whatever it is. That's not why Jesus came. He came to save the world from its sin, to rescue us from the wrath of God. When we return to preaching that gospel, and if we're truly anointed of the Holy Spirit in doing so, that it won't go forward just in word only, but in power in the Holy Ghost and with much conviction, we'll get the same results. And how I long for that. And how I feel the lack yet in my own life in that regard. And when we're thinking about sin, very briefly and very quickly, what is it we're talking about? Sin, in 1 John it says, is the transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. But here's the thing, as we've already proved, man sets himself up as a law unto himself. Man does not measure himself by God's law. He spurns it. He rejects it. He's ignorant of it. So what does the Holy Spirit do through the preaching of the gospel? He takes that sinner in his heart and he deals with him faithfully and wisely. And he brings him before the bar of God, and he brings him before the law of God, and he says, look at God's law. Look at how far short you have fallen. You haven't even begun to keep one of God's laws. Not one of them. Whereas prior to the dealing of the Holy Spirit in that man's heart, he considered himself to be a morally upright. How many people have you said, well, I try to live by the golden rule. There's not one single person on the face of the earth can do that. What was the greatest? If we want to sum them all up, we can go through the Ten Commandments and we can prove and show how we've fallen short in every regard. Jesus did that because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were just like what we're talking about, self-righteous people. They thought they were pretty good because, oh, here's a woman caught in adultery. We're going to stone her. You know, I'm not committing adultery, but Jesus pointed his finger and he says, yeah, but you've had the thought. And that's just as bad. Well, we haven't committed murder. You look at those brigands out there when they go down the road and they rob a man and they kill him. Yeah, but you hate your brother and it's just as bad. He took the law of God and he drove it home into their hearts so that they could not escape God's judgment against them. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when he brings conviction into a man's heart. He's been lining himself up to his own law and he thinks he's pretty good. But now the Holy Spirit brings him before the law of God. And he says, look it. Forget about all the rest if you want. Here's the one law that sums everything up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Have you done that? There's not one of us. And we say, no, if we're really honest with ourselves, the only person I really love is me. And the scriptures makes it clear in Romans 1:30, it's going through a list, another list of the characteristics of a sinner. It says they are haters of God Every one of us is born not as lovers of God, but as haters of God. Finally, if we want a clear example and illustration of what real conviction of sin produces in a man, if you want to turn to it quickly, you may. We can see it in the life of David. David was a sinner. David committed a great sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband. And yet, after Nathan the prophet came to him and he showed him his sin, and we could use that as a type or as an example of the work of the Holy Spirit, and David was going along just, you know, he was oblivious. He said, well, I've done this. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And it took Nathan the prophet to use an allegory to show him exactly how serious his sin was. And David was smitten in his heart. And his repentance, and we see it so clearly on display for us as he wrote out this wonderful, precious psalm, the 51st psalm. I'm not going to read it all. I just got some verses written down here in my notes, and I'll read them. Verse 3, he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It would appear that even through this one sin, he became aware of much more in his heart that was wrong. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. There was no glossing over of his sin. It wasn't just something he thought about for a moment. And then he went on to other things that were more pleasant to think about. He went day after day after day. He said, my sin is ever before me. It weighs upon me. And then verse 4, he nails it right on the head. The true essence and nature of sin. He says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. The sinner justifies himself. The repentant, broken, contrite person justifies God. You see that? He got to the heart and the root of his sin. When Nathan accused him of what he had done, his first actions were not to go to Bathsheba and say, oh, I'm so sorry for killing your husband and sinning against you. Doubtless he likely did that. But he went to God. He recognized his sin wasn't first of all against Bathsheba's husband or against Bathsheba or anyone else that was involved. His sin was against a holy and a just God. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. It's your law that I have broken and I deserve punishment. Now, I want you to think of, realize something here. When Nathan came to him, David admitted he sinned. Nathan had already said to David, your sin is forgiven, it's blotted out. He was not groveling in the dust, crying out for something that was not already his. You know what brought him to repentance? The realization that God had pardoned him already. That's what made him really sorry for his sin. And now he's looking for more than just pardon. He's looking for cleansing of his heart because he's realizing there was something amiss in my heart. There was something root wrong in my heart that I could have sinned with impunity and not even felt guilt. You see that? True brokenness of heart isn't us groveling in the dirt and the ground before God and hoping that he would look at all of our tears and therefore have mercy and pardon us. No, it's a realization, oh, I have sinned, but look at there's pardon. Oh God, you can be feared because there's forgiveness to be found in you, and it breaks me, brings me to my knees in true brokenness and true contrition. In order that we might have the same sense of the seriousness and the enormity of our sin as David did and be truly broken for it as David was, we must first see something of the greatness and the holiness and the goodness of the one against whom we have sinned. An offense, now listen to this clearly, carefully, an offense that we commit is proportionately as serious as the glory and the preeminence and the greatness and the holiness and the goodness of the one against whom we sinned against. Do you see that? If you sin against me, it's no big deal. I'm just another worm. But you sin against God. How do we measure our sin? Oh, it was a little sin. It's no such thing. Because it's a sin against God. Oh, that we would measure our sins in the light of the preeminence and the glory and the holiness of the one against whom we've sinned. I'm going to bring this to a close now. He goes on, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He saw he got down to the root of things. He wasn't dealing with his sin superficially. And then he says these words, "Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being." Isn't that what God wants with us? Truth in the inmost being? Let me, in closing, just quote from the book that I relied heavily upon as I was studying and preparing. It's Ralph Benning. It's a book I would recommend. The title of it, he's an old Puritan writer, and the title of it is The Sinfulness of Sin. And he says these words, before we pass on, he says, "Let me beseech you, whoever you are who read this, or in our case, who hear this, to pause a little and consider what is said. For what is said of sin is to be considered by the sinner and is meant of your and my sin. Shall I not plead for God and your soul and entreat you to be on God's side and to depart from the tents of wickedness? Poor soul, can you find it in your heart to hug and embrace such a monster as sin is? Will you love that which God hates? God forbid. Will you join yourself to that which is nothing but contrary to God and all that is good? Oh, say to this idol, this devil, get hence. What have I to do with you? You Elymas, you sorcerer, you full of all malignity and mischief, you child, yea, you father of the devil, you who are the founder of hell, an enemy to all unrighteousness, who ceases not to pervert the right ways of the Lord and to reproach the living God. Away, away, shall I be seduced by you to grieve the God of all my joy? To displease the God of all my comfort, to vex the God of all my contentment, to do evil against a good God by whom I live and move and have my being. Oh no." And we'll close with that. We've tried to deal just briefly and only in part with the subject of the need for conviction of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we begin by thinking of how that's so necessary in the life of an unbeliever in order for them to first come to Christ. And how needful it is for we as ministers of the gospel, which we all are, to deal faithfully with men in bringing them to a Savior who died for their sins. And doing what we can with the help of the Holy Spirit for them to see their sin, because they cannot come to the Savior unless they do. But then the second application is to our own lives. that initial work of conviction, I believe, that first brings us to Christ is an ongoing work, is it not? We need the Holy Spirit. Our tendency is to go and to hide in the darkness. We are dull, we are sluggardly, we don't see our own heart. We need to cry out like David did, Lord, search me and try me. Show me if there is any evil way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray and ask God to do that work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, that work of conviction of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning that you did not leave us to our own devices, because if you had, there would have been no hope for any of us. I thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit is faithful, both in the life of the unbeliever and also in the life of the believer, to convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And, oh God, I pray that we would be soft and tender before you and allow you to deal with us. Allow you to tear us apart that we might be healed. Wound us that we might be bandaged up. But Lord, also I pray for us as we seek to be ministers of the gospel that we would be faithful. Yes. And we would not be men pleasers, and we would not care what men would think, but we would preach in such a way that men would be pierced in their hearts. And finally, Lord, in saying that, we recognize and acknowledge that the choicest words that we would use will not accomplish that task. Father, send the Holy Spirit. May he attend our feeble efforts. Lord, may we see once again that which Yuri Richards spoke about, good old-fashioned conviction of sin. May we see men pierced in their hearts, crying out, what should we do to be saved? We'd ask that in Jesus' wonderful name and for his glory. Amen.